Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. And we welcome you to call if you have any question about the Bible or about the Christian faith that has been perplexing you and you'd like to discuss with somebody. Feel free to do so. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Right now there are no calls waiting. You can get right through. And so call early and often, and we'll be glad to talk to you. 1-800-438-5090. For those of you living in the Santa Cruz area, it's been a long time since I've come up there, just because I've been really busy with other things, and many have been asking when I'm coming back into the area to speak. I will be coming back up there, Lord willing, the first weekend of November. That's like around, what, the first or the second, something like that, of November. So less than a month from now, about 3 weeks from now, I'll be up there, and it'll be a different location because our normal hosts are going to be out of the country. They're going to be in Korea at that time. This is one of the reasons that we haven't been up there for a while. I have to be available, and our hosts have to be available the same weekend, and a lot of times it's hard to work that out. We will be in another location, though, and we'll be posting information about that at the website before that time. But those of you who come to those meetings or want to, just make a mental note, put on your calendar that on that weekend I'll be coming up, and we'll talk more about that as the details are available. All right, let's talk to Teo from Seattle, Washington. Teo, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. Question about the baptism and the Holy Spirit. So it's true that everyone who experience has that experience has to speak in tongues, or I see the five examples in the Book of Acts, which three out of five.
You're right.
Speaking in tongues.
You're right about that. There are five examples in the Book of Acts of people being baptized in the Spirit. Three of those five, it actually mentions that they spoke with tongues. The other two times, it does not mention whether they did or not. One of those times was in Acts chapter 8, where it doesn't mention if they spoke in tongues, but it does say that the sorcerer, Simon, saw something that impressed him. He said he saw that the Holy Spirit was given by the apostles laying of hands, and he offered Peter money to give him the power to do that. Now, for a sorcerer who's got a lot of tricks that impress people, to see something that he wants to pay money for to get the power to do means he saw something that really impressed him, and we don't know what it was. I mean, simply to have the apostles lay hands on people and say, okay, now you've received the Holy Spirit without any evidence wouldn't be that impressive. He wouldn't have to pay anyone to do that, because who could say whether it really happened or not? There clearly was something that happened, and there's a good chance that it was speaking in tongues, although we don't know. It may be something else. Maybe they prophesied, or maybe they were healed, or things like that happened. In any case, that's one of the two cases that it doesn't mention if they spoke in tongues, but it may be that they did. They did something. Something happened. And then the other case is in Acts chapter 9, where Saul had his hand had Ananias' hands laid upon him, and Paul was filled with the Spirit, and we're not told whether he spoke with tongues on that occasion or not either. We do know that Paul later in his life, when he's writing 1 Corinthians 14, he mentioned that he speaks in tongues. He says, "I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. Yet when I'm in the church," he says, I'd rather speak five intelligible words than 10,000 words that no one can understand. But Paul did apparently have the gift of tongues. He mentions it. On the other hand, we aren't told if he received that when he was filled with the Spirit or at some time subsequently. So we really have five cases where three of them specifically mentioned speaking in tongues, and the other two, we might even say they probably did, but we don't know. We don't know for sure. But let's consider how that argues the point. Suppose we allow that in all five of the recorded cases, people who are filled with the Spirit spoke with tongues. Well, that's a pretty small sampling of the number of times it must have happened, since every Christian in the early church received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That means there were thousands of cases, and we only have five of them on record. Even if the five we have on record were cases where everyone spoke in tongues, that doesn't tell us whether that would be true in all the other thousands of cases. It may be or maybe not. We just wouldn't be able to prove it one way or another. The Bible does not say that speaking in tongues is a necessary evidence of being baptized in the Spirit. Obviously, the book of Acts presents it as a fairly normative phenomenon when people are filled with the Spirit, but not everything happens in a normative way. There are exceptions. And, for example, it was normative in those days for a person to be baptized in water first and then to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But in the house of Cornelius, the people were filled with the Holy Spirit and then later baptized in water. So there are things that break the mold, so to speak. The norms are not always absolute. So my position would be that in the New Testament, it would appear that when people were baptized in the Spirit, it was a fairly common, certainly not unusual thing, for them to speak in tongues. But we have no record of whether they always did or not.
Even in the Church of Corinth, it looks like Apostle Paul is speaking like something is normal over there. It's just explaining to them how to do it, and right? It's not like...
Well, yeah, in the Church of Corinth, the people seem to really like to speak in tongues a lot. And Paul didn't seem to discourage that they like to speak in tongues, but he told them they have to do it in an orderly way. Now, there are people who think that what the Corinthians were doing was not something that Paul really approved of, but that he didn't condemn it because they were so into it. He just wanted them to not be disorderly. But my impression is that tongues, as far as Paul was concerned, was a legitimate gift. He lists it. He lists different gifts of the Spirit, and speaking in tongues is one of them. And so he's not necessarily against speaking in tongues. He seemed to be against making tongues the main thing or making tongues the main gift. Paul said prophecy was a much more desirable gift to have than tongues. He said you should desire the best gifts, especially that you should prophesy. But he said, don't forbid to speak with tongues. So there's, Paul did allow speaking in tongues too.
Okay. I'm just reading a book, 2,000 Years of Charismatic Christianity.
Oh, really? Uh-huh. Who wrote that?
By Eddie Hyatt.
I'm not familiar with it. Is it good?
Yeah. He explains that it did not cease at all, and I'm surprised, some preachers like John MacArthur, why they believe so, that those charismatic...
Yeah, I'm not really sure why they believe that. I mean, I know John MacArthur is very strong on that point, and so are a number of Baptist types. I was raised Baptist, and our church didn't believe that the gifts were still continuing.
Yeah, me too.
But, they never really gave a scriptural case. The closest thing to a scriptural argument they gave was Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians 13, which don't strike me as being relevant to that at all, where Paul says whether there are prophecies, they will cease. Whether there are tongues, they will, cease.
Yeah, there are three. There are three over there, and the knowledge did not cease, right? That knowledge would cease.
That's right. He said knowledge would cease also. Yeah, and he said when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Well, I think people like John MacArthur probably, I know lots, I don't know what he says exactly, but I've talked to people who think the same kinds of things he thinks about this subject. And they usually say that, the things that are partial that would pass away are the gifts, and that what is perfect is the completion of the New Testament. So they believe when the New Testament came, the gifts went away. But there's certainly no record of that in history, nor is there any reason to think that Paul's talking about that. If Paul's talking to the Corinthians and says when that which is perfect has come, and he expects them to understand that to mean when the New Testament is completed, that suggests that Paul had a concept in his mind of the New Testament someday being completed, and that the Corinthians had that concept also. Where he'd get that concept, I don't know, because the New Testament was not canonized until about 300 years later.
Okay. Yeah, I'm going to listen to this conference that they're going to have in Grace.
Yes, is that going to be broadcast week on the Internet or something?
Yeah, next week on the 17th, 18th.
Uh-huh.
And I imagine that you're not going to agree with everything that's going to be thought over there, but I'm just trying to listen carefully and kind of see the distinction and decide, what is the truth,
Right.
But even in the charismatic movement, like you were mentioning a few days ago about Vineyard, I just read John Wimber book, The Way In is the Way On.
Mm.
And and I have a Randy Clark book. I haven't got to it, but Bill Johnson as well.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, I believe there's some exaggerations over there. I mean,
yeah.
It's possible, as Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians, that we can start in the spirit and end in the flesh, right?
Right. Yeah, that's just the point. It seems like the charismatic movement has not done much to keep itself credible. You know, back in the 60s and early 70s, the charismatic movement was just a renewal that was going on in many of the churches, where some of the people were being baptized with the Spirit, and some of them were manifesting various gifts of the Spirit, the kind of gifts that are in the Bible. And it seemed like a genuine biblical movement. I think it was. But then, of course, it got kind of commandeered by sensationalists who seem to want it to go into directions that have no biblical precedent, and in many cases that seem rather bizarre and goofy, so that what started out as a respectable, biblically defensible movement kind of moved in the direction of wild and crazy stuff. And so even though I still believe in the genuine charismata, it's almost embarrassing to call yourself a charismatic anymore, because the most visible charismatics are doing things that can't be defended scripturally sometimes.
Yeah, so it's said that we hardly can find a well-balanced church, or, you know.
Why is that so difficult, I wonder? You know, I think that must be just the evidence that the devil really works to keep the church from being what it should be, because it seems like a well-balanced church should not be that hard to find. I mean, there's churches of every extreme out there, but certainly there's a lot of people like you who recognize some things are extreme. You're looking for something more balanced. There must be lots of Christians out there. Why aren't there more churches that are balanced? I don't know. Well, there are probably some, but they're hard to find.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Some are exaggerating in one end or the other. And I see that the work of the Spirit is really sensitive. And
yeah.
When we get the flesh in too much, it's not working anymore. Well, okay, I'll let you go take the other callers, and God bless you. We'll talk later. Thank you.
Okay, good talking to you, brother.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path, and there's a line open for you if you'd like to call. My name is Steve Gregg. The phone number is 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Kenny from, looks like, Samway, Washington. Samway, welcome to The Narrow Path, Kenny.
Kelly is my name.
Kelly, okay. Well, my call screener may have written it. Oh, wrote down Kimmy. Okay, I got it wrong.
Tilly,
okay.
T-I-L-L-Y.
Oh, anyway. Tilly. Oh, it's entirely different. Oh, well, my call screener sometimes hears it wrong, and I sometimes read it wrong. Go ahead.
2 days ago, you had a lady on, and she was, and I think you agreed with that, talking against Kenneth Hagin's ministry.
Uh-huh.
Anyway, I was raised a Catholic in Germany. I was 25 years when I came to the States. I've been here now 50 years.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord had to bring me to the States to get me born again and use me mightily. I have prayed with people, and they received healing and deliverance. Do you believe in 1 Corinthians 12 in the gift?
Absolutely. I certainly do. And I have also prayed with people and seen them get healed and see them get delivered also. I believe in that.
Yeah. Do you believe in Sid Roth's ministry?
Which ministry?
Sid Roth.
Oh, Sid Roth. I'm not that familiar with Sid Roth's ministry. I've heard him on the radio some, and I've heard him say some things that I couldn't go along with, but I'm not that familiar with him.
A year and a half ago, he had a younger Jewish man on there that had a healing ministry around the world, and he prayed. He showed, I guess, a video of people losing 40, 60 pounds instantly. The women were pulling out their skirts. And at the end, he prayed for people, for teeth. Well, I prayed with him. I had no idea. I really wasn't expecting anything, and I got two gold crowns.
Oh, well, that's great.
Yeah, but so people, you know, that don't believe in it, I am living proof.
Well, I certainly never said I don't believe in healings. I believe in miracles.
Because John 14:12, Jesus said, greater things than I shall you do, because I go to the Father. And so if we allow it, you know, there is the Logos word, and then there is the Rhema. And a lot of people, on even teachers, that's all they believe in is in the Logos, and they just let the Rhema, you know, die down, and it won't be used. And we need to have the gifts in operation, because Satan is using all the tricks that he can produce.
Yeah. If we don't
him under our feet.
If we don't recognize the supernatural, then we'll certainly be outgunned by the devil, because he's got the supernatural going for him. We're
That's
supposed
right.
to have it going for us too. But let me ask you this: you made a difference between the Logos and the Rhema word. Both of them are used. Both of them are Greek words that mean word. And sometimes they're used in the Bible interchangeably. But lots of times the Word of Faith people think that the Rhema is a different thing than the Logos. Could you tell me what the difference is between those two?
Well, the Logos is the written word, and the Rhema is the one inspired by the Holy Spirit.
So you don't think the written word is inspired by the Holy Spirit?
Oh, yes, it is.
You mean just a sort of a word that sort of a person channels from the Holy Spirit spontaneously?
Say that again.
You're seeing the Rhema to be sort of a word that's kind of channeled from the Holy Spirit spontaneously in a meeting or something?
It's a word of knowledge or a gift to do this or that or whatever.
Yeah, well, I believe in the word of knowledge, and I believe in the word of prophecy. I believe in all those things. I wouldn't believe that the word Rhema is always distinguished from Logos quite in the way that the Word of Faith people distinguish it. The terms are sometimes used interchangeably in Scripture. But anyway, it's not so much the question of the Rhema, it is the question of what it is that one is believing. If somebody's believing that they have the power to heal because they say the right words, then I think that's different than looking to God to heal and looking to him to decide whether he's going to heal in this case or not.
I have no training, and I'm in the process of writing now my fifth Christian book, and the Holy Spirit inspires me what to say. The last one was published in November. It's called God's Love Letter to the Jewish People. And in over 2,500 Bible verses, I prove to the Jewish people that the Messiah that they're still waiting for has already been here 2,000 years ago. We call him Jesus, and they're still waiting for the Messiah for the first time. I had no training, no absolute nothing. The Holy Spirit anointed me to write, and so he inspires me what to say, and I don't have to do, you know, 3 years of studying or whatever.
Well, I appreciate that. You know, I don't have any training either, and I haven't written five books, but I've written a few books. I don't have any formal training either. I don't have any formal education. But that's great. I guess the real question is whether the information really is of God or not. And if it is, then I'd say probably you are writing under the assistance of the Holy Spirit. None of those things are a problem to me. None of the things you're saying are a problem to me. But I still am not a believer in the Word of Faith doctrine. The Word of Faith doctrine, as I said, describing it yesterday to a caller, I think it was yesterday, has a foundation that's not biblical. Now, if someone wants to know all my reasons and my entire biblical case of what it is I don't accept about the Word of Faith teaching, as I mentioned, I have four lectures you can listen to for free right from my website. They don't cost anything. You just go there and click on the link and they'll play on your computer, or you can download them. And they're on the Word of Faith. You just go to thenarrowpath.com. And then when you're there, you go to the link that says topical lectures. And then you find the lectures that are called the Word of Faith, and that will basically give a much longer treatment than I can do here on a radio program. I appreciate your call, Tilly. I'm sorry we understood your name wrongly, quite differently than it is. That happened yesterday with somebody's name, too. I forget whose. Let's talk to Million from Las Vegas, Nevada. Is that your name, Million?
Yes, Million is my name.
So this time the call screener didn't make a mistake. Okay, I thought this was a mistake if ever there was one. Go ahead.
No. Grandma making me work out.
Hello. Yes, what's up?
I was just listening. I listen to you sometimes when I get a chance because I drive and I want to say something about the charismatic idea or belief of the Bible, but like you say, I saw a lot of things that people go crazy out of the way where they people just screaming.
Uh-huh.
Just trying to make it make a movie out of it, But what I'm telling you is I've seen, I don't know, are you familiar with T.B. Joshua?
I don't think so.
Yeah, he's a guy from Nigeria. His name is T.B. Joshua, and the Lord is doing a miracle in his hands. And I've seen, women that doctors told them that they're going to die, their baby dies, if they don't, because the umbilical cord was tied on the baby's neck. I've seen women delivering a baby on the stage. I've seen dead people's legs. I'm originally from Ethiopia. Even in Ethiopia, the whole Africa, the Lord is doing such a miracle that, we don't even, sometimes it's just our faith is lifted up if we see those things.
So, brother, what is your question for me?
So my question is, there are two parts of this truth that people don't know. I mean, it's not all wrong, and I'm not saying everybody who's doing it is doing it right, because I've been into a church where there have been screaming where you don't feel comfortable at all, or the spirit in you don't feel comfortable at all. And the second thing I want to ask you is, what do you think of, the people who goes, by the name of a pastor, but they don't have the anointing, they don't have the passion. They goes by, evangelist, but they never evangelize for nobody.
Well, in that case, I personally believe there are people who are in the preaching profession who probably have missed their calling. There are people who want to serve God in some way, and the way that opened up for them was perhaps in a way that they're not really gifted for. There's been a lot of offers through my lifetime. I've had a lot of offers to minister in different places and so forth, that some of which would have taken me out of the, out of the ministry I'm in and to do something else. And you've got to realize that every opportunity to minister isn't necessarily God's call. A person's got to know what they're gifted to do. And if a person's gifted to do something, the result will be that when they do it, the Holy Spirit brings forth work. The Holy Spirit brings forth fruit. That's what the anointing you're talking about, I think, would be. The anointing to teach, the anointing to preach, the anointing to prophesy, the anointing to heal, whatever it is. If it's your gift, it'll happen, and it'll be a blessing to the church. On the other hand, there are people who I think don't have any such giftedness, but they've just decided that they should be an evangelist or a pastor or a healer, like somebody that they admire, perhaps. And they just jump through the hoops to get into the position to do that. In the case of pastoring a church, that could be that they go through Bible college and seminary and get ordained and so forth and then get assigned to a church. Or in some movements, it might be that they don't have to do all that. But the point is, it's entirely possible to get into a position of ministry for which a person isn't gifted. And if they're not gifted, I think they should find the place they are gifted to be. That would be my thoughts on those kinds of situations. I think you sound like you agree. Let's talk to David from Santa Cruz, California. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, just some of my concerns around the charismatic movement is speaking in tongues, you know, because in the Bible, it's always in reference to being, you know, day of Pentecost kind of thing, where you could speak to people that, you know, it was in a language that you previously didn't know, then you could speak it for the purpose of spreading the gospel. And this idea that it's just kind of talking, you know, in this checked out kind of a way, you know, and supposedly it's language to angels. It's I don't think that it's biblical.
Well, I think that there are some things that are commonly said about tongues that don't really have the basis of Scripture behind them. Some of those things are things that you mentioned, and I hear them a lot, namely that, you know, tongues was always speaking a known language to people who could understand it for the purpose of evangelism. Well, I have to say that's not necessarily something that can be borne out in Scripture. We don't know that that was true. In fact, there seemed to be times when it wasn't true. Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 14 that tongues is a sign for the unbeliever. Now, that was true on the day of Pentecost. The people were speaking in tongues. The unbelievers were curious and thought, what's going on here? And it gave Peter an opportunity to preach the gospel. Now, Peter preached the gospel in one language. He didn't speak in tongues when he preached the gospel. In all probability, he spoke in Aramaic or Greek, which everybody in the audience would know. That speaking in tongues on that occasion was not preaching the gospel. We don't have any record that anyone ever preached the gospel in tongues in the entire book of Acts or in the entire New Testament period. Preaching the gospel is not what tongues was for. In Acts chapter 2, it says the people said, we each hear in our own language people speaking the wonderful works of God. In other words, these people were praising God about his wonderful works. And because it was supernatural, because the people had never learned the languages they were speaking, it got the curiosity of the crowds up, and Peter then preached to them, but not in tongues. We don't really have any record of anyone preaching in tongues. Now, when Paul talks about tongues, he talks about praying in tongues. He talks about blessing God in tongues. He talks about singing in tongues. And he says that when a person speaks in tongues in the church, they're not speaking to man, but they're speaking to God because no one understands them. That's what Paul says right at the beginning there of his whole discussion. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He says in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 14, 2, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. So, I mean, this would disagree with the idea that people, you know, speaking in tongues was always speaking to people and preaching the gospel or something to people. No, he says this is speaking to God. He says no one understands him. Now, if Paul says no one understands him, it must be that they're not speaking a language that somebody understands. Because if someone understood it, then he couldn't say no one understands him. It says, but in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. And so as you go on through 1 Corinthians 14, he talks about praying in tongues. You're speaking to God, you're blessing God, you're praising God in tongues. And therefore, it doesn't appear that Paul is thinking of tongues as a message to the unbelievers at all, except he does have one line in there where he says in verse 22, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. So tongues can be a sign to unbelievers. But more than that, Paul sees tongues as something that's taking place in the church, because he says if a person speaks tongues in the church, he needs to have an interpretation so that people can understand him. Now, on the day of Pentecost, there was no interpretation to the words given because they didn't need to. The people, the listeners, understood the languages. The speakers didn't, but the listeners did. And so there was no need for the gift of interpretation to accompany it. But in the church, Paul said, you're speaking a language no one's going to understand. It's not a language of the people that are there. And you're going to need the gift of interpretation, which apparently is equally supernatural. That is, you're not going to just hire some kind of a linguist to come in and tell you what was said. You need the gift of interpretation. It's a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit. And Paul even said, if you're going to pray in tongues in the church, you might even pray that God will give you the interpretation. Pray that you might interpret, he says in verse 13. So Paul does not seem to be describing in 1 Corinthians 14 the same phenomenon as we read about in the book of Acts. I think it may be the same phenomenon in a way, but it's a different usage. Paul seems to recognize three different ways that tongues can be useful. One is, as we pointed out, is a sign to the unbelievers, as it was at Pentecost. Another way can be to edify the church. Paul said, if that's going to happen, you're going to have an interpretation so that people can know what you're talking about. He says, for example, in verse 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 14, 3 and 4, he says, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men, but he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. It says, but he who prophesies edifies the church. He says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. So he's saying that tongues without an interpretation is not as good as prophecy, but tongues with interpretation is as good as prophecy. It's not the same thing as prophecy, but it's as good as it because the church can be edified. Paul wants everything in the church, everything done in church, to be edifying to the church. So in addition to being assigned to unbelievers, which is not the church, there's then the function of the tongues to the church itself for the edification of the Christians, and that requires interpretation. But then Paul also talks about people speaking to themselves and to God in tongues. He says that, you know, if there's not an interpreter present, then let the person who wants to speak in tongues speak to himself and to God, that is, quietly. In other words, it's apparently possible for people to speak in tongues just between themselves and God. And he does say he that speaks in tongues edifies himself, which is a good thing. It's a good thing to be edified. I mean, if it wasn't good to edify yourself, it'd be even worse to edify the whole church, because then you're edifying a whole bunch of people. Edification is a good thing. It means built up. The word edify means to build up. And so when you speak in tongues and interpret it, you build up the church. That's a good thing. If you speak in tongues and don't interpret it, you only build up yourself. Now, that's a good thing, too, but you shouldn't be using the church time for that. To build yourself up, speaking in tongues does not seem to be a bad thing. Jude, in verse 20, says, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So praying in the Spirit builds you up. It edifies you. And Jude actually says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. So I just think that we have to recognize that tongues is a much more complex issue than some preachers make it out. Some preachers say it's always this or it's always that. And frankly, it isn't always the same thing. It's different things in different passages. And so I would think, I think, though, when people speak in tongues in a congregation and they don't interpret or no one interprets, that this is a violation of what God said should be, what Paul said to be done in the church. And I think churches that do that shouldn't. Let's talk to Jake from Seattle, Washington. Jake, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going?
Thanks good.
Thanks for taking my call. Hey, yeah. So I have a question. I hope I can make it clear enough for you. But, so when you're talking about, the truth of our, you know, a Christian religion from any other religion, you know, you look at the core beliefs of the religion and that's how you kind of get, you know, basic idea of what the truth is. But my question is, when you look at people of other religions and how dedicated they are, you know, sometimes it's hard to really think, well, you know, if they're that dedicated, you know, and they truly believe what they believe, you know, it kind of makes me question sometimes. And I guess that I don't really know how to go about, because, I mean, do they think that we are wrong, but we think that they are wrong? So, do you understand
what I'm saying? Well, it's not only religions, political parties, philosophies. They all every one of them has passionate people who believe them. And obviously, truth is narrow by definition, because as soon as you decide what the truth is about a matter, then everything else that's contrary to it is wrong. For example, 2 + 2 = 4 is true. How many false statements could we make beginning with 2 + 2 = 4? We could make an infinite number of false statements plus two equals three. 2 plus 2 equals 5 equals 100 equals a million. I mean, there's no limit to the number of false statements that can be made about that. But there's only one true statement about it. The truth is by definition narrow. It's an accurate description of reality, and reality is a certain way, but it's not every way. And if people describe reality in an inaccurate way, then what they're saying is not the truth. But they may think it is, and certainly, obviously, people do. The Bible indicates that the devil deceives the whole world. Now, that means that most people are deceived. And deceived means they believe something is true, but they're wrong. It's not. So the question is, how about us? Do we believe something is true, but it's not? Is our gospel just as wrong as other philosophies and religions and political ideologies and so forth are? Well, that's what we have to figure out. That's not too hard to do, however, because we just need to ask ourselves, does our faith, does the declarations we make about Christ, do they align with reality? Well, that can be studied to see if they do. Now, Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam and other religions like that, or atheism, there's no tests you can run to see if they're true. They're just belief systems. You can't really test to see if they're true, but you can with Christianity. You can test the Bible against history. Yeah.
As far as, I mean, I can see what you're talking about as far as other religions. As far as atheism goes, and, well, I mean, you know, you can barely talk to an atheist without them just dropping, you know, well, it's just science on, you know what I mean?
But like, but atheism isn't science. Atheism is a religion. Science and religion aren't the same thing.
I completely agree with you on that.
Yeah, I do agree with you on that.
I'm 100%, but I'm more looking at it as sometimes of my doubts of just simply because, well, there's people who, you know, you like you're saying, you know, there's different disagreements and people who just, you know, believe one thing, some people believe another thing. But one of the things that really drew me towards Christianity was looking at people who were so dedicated. I was like, there must be something to that.
Yeah. Well, that's not always true, of course. Obviously, the early communists were extremely dedicated. You know, especially the youth, the communist youth, even the Hitler youth, the Nazi youth, very dedicated people. You know, almost fanatically dedicated. That doesn't mean they were right. It just means that they were fanatically wrong, and that's entirely possible. And if Christianity is wrong, then being fanatically dedicated to it doesn't make it any more right. What makes it right is if it's factually true, and it is. I mean, it's historically verifiable that Jesus rose from the dead. You could verify that by the same means you verify any other historical event that's ever occurred. Exactly the same tests are used as to verify any historical event, and the only thing is there's more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than there is for most ancient historical events. You know, history, if we were to reject the proposition that Jesus rose from the dead, we are ignoring historical evidence. And if someone says, well, we can ignore historical evidence if we want to, that's true. But then you have to ignore all historical evidence because the evidence for Jesus rising from the dead is so much stronger historically than for almost any other historical thing from the ancient past. So if you're going to deny that Jesus rose from the dead, you might as well deny everything historical. It's not very wise to do.
Yeah, I mean, you're right, because, you know, a lot of the, you know, famous writings from certain kings and emperors back then were written longer than the Bible was written. But
again, writings, just the fact that writings are old doesn't tell you at all whether they're true. I mean, the Egyptian Book of the Dead is much older than the Bible, but that doesn't make it true. Yeah, people, I think, need to learn how to think straight about how do we know something's true. It's not because the people who believe it are passionate. It's not because their books are very old. It's not because it's a majority opinion among modern people or any people. The question is the evidence for it persuasive? And those who look into the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus find it persuasive, with one exception. Those who refuse to believe that anything supernatural can happen, they, of course, will not find it persuasive because the resurrection of Jesus is a supernatural event, and they've already decided beforehand that nothing supernatural can happen because they're philosophical naturalists. Now, that's just being a bigot. That's not being a researcher. That's being a bigot.
Yeah. So people who, you know, as far as people who know the truth,
why do you think that some, you know, people who were so faithful for so many years fall away then? You know, you hear of people all the time who were ex-pastors, they fall away from the truth.
Well, there's a lot of reasons for that. Your phone, by the way, is very bad. Your voice is breaking up a lot. But I think there's a lot of reasons why pastors and other people who've been Christians a long time fall away. There's not a one size fits all answer. But certainly one factor is that there's a part of us, even as Christians, that still has the world's loyalty. That is our flesh. Our flesh is still very much attracted to the things of the world. And the devil is out there to continually try to persuade us that if we will satisfy our flesh, it'll be satisfying to us. We'll be happier if we do that. That's certainly what he said to Adam and Eve. You'll be better off if you disobey God. You desire this. Why not just do it? And the devil's continually trying to persuade us to go along with our flesh. And our flesh is part of us, too. So, I mean, there's a sense in which, as Paul said, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. We have to choose to follow what our spirit is committed to, which is Christ, rather than what our flesh craves at a given moment. And that craving of the flesh, I'm not just talking about sex. When people think about sex, they think about the flesh craving, they think of sex. In the Bible, the flesh is the whole sinful self. It's not just sex. It's not just food. It's recognition. It's acceptance. It's respect that we want. It may be money. It may be promotion. It may be a relationship that is endangered by our commitment to Christ, and we compromise the commitment to Christ because we're interested in that relationship. That's why Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and loves his father or mother or wife or children more than he loves me, he can't come. He can't follow me. He's not worthy to be my disciple, because you can't follow Jesus if you're going to be caring more about what someone else thinks about you or what it's going to cost you or how much inconvenience it's going to be to you. But let's face it, our flesh is continually bugging us about things in those categories. And some people simply don't fight off. They get tired. They get tired of fighting, or they just forget that there's a warfare. And then they just kind of cruise into the wrong way. I think that's how a lot of people do it. A lot of people just want to please themselves. And following Christ begins with a commitment not to please yourself. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, he has to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Some people begin that way, but they get tired of that. And they give up too soon. They don't realize that it's going to be much easier to get tired of hell in a short time than to get tired of following Jesus. You know, hell is not going to be very pleasant, no matter how it is. It's just not going to be a pleasant thing. But following Jesus isn't that bad. I mean, it's not bad at all, frankly. But, I mean, there are pains. There is suffering. There is persecution. There are sacrifices. But anyone who thinks those are bad has not yet really experienced what you're supposed to be experiencing as a Christian. You're supposed to have the consolation of Christ in that, something that's not found anywhere else. But I can't really answer. I just can't answer for people who fall away, but I think they're just foolish. I think they're foolish and make a bad decision. That's what I would suggest.
Yeah. Can you still hear me?
Yeah.
Okay.
It looked like your line dropped off, but you came back.
Yeah, I did.
Okay.
I don't know why it's being so bad right now, but
all right.
The main reason I'm just asking this question is I'm just myself struggling with the doubt and seeing myself kind of fall away. I guess I don't understand why, because it's something that I want so bad, but for some reason it's so difficult when it doesn't seem like it should be so difficult to be so, you know, to be faithful.
Well, it takes character. Some people, you know, character is perseverance in following principles rather than convenience. That's what character really comes down to. You set some principles. One of those principles is I'm going to be loyal. I told Jesus I was going to follow him. I got baptized and I told everybody I'm going to follow Jesus. If I don't follow Jesus, I made myself a liar. I'm disloyal. I'm a cheat. I'm unfaithful. I'm not willing to do that. I'm not willing to sacrifice my integrity like that. I'm going to follow Jesus. I said I would. I'm going to. I mean, but that's character. Bad character is when you say, well, I did say I'd do that, but hey, it's, I really don't want to do that anymore. So I'm not going to. That's, I mean, that's why people leave their marriages too. They're unfaithful. They have no character. People who leave their marriages don't have character. People who leave Christ don't have character. They said they would stay, but they just decided when it was more convenient not to, that they'd change. People don't get to heaven with that kind of flimsiness.
Yeah, and it's not the fact that I don't want to. It's more for some reason it feels like something's telling, you know, that it's something's almost like, you know, making me question it so much that I'm having a hard time being as faithful as I'd like to be, I guess you could say.
Yeah. Well, you know, if it's really just questioning whether it's true or not, there's lots of ways you can go on that. One way is if you have a computer, you can go to our website. And I've got free lectures there by the hundreds that you can download. And there's one set called The Authority of Scripture, which if you can listen to that and still not think that the Scripture's, you know, the Word of God, then you'd have some unusually strong resistance. I mean, there's evidence. And if you don't want to listen to the lectures, you can go on Amazon and just look up Christian apologetics and get a few books from there. Because, frankly, the evidence is well-published. You know, there's no excuse for any Christian in America to be ignorant of the evidence for Christianity. Nothing but laziness could account for it because the books are everywhere. Information is just available like crazy. You go onto a website, go to a Christian apologetics website, they'll answer every question for you. And they'll do it without being, you know, sleazy about it. They'll give the facts because the facts are on our side. And if you're starting to think, well, I'm not really sure this is true anymore, well, there's certainly places you can go to fix that.
Yeah. Okay. Can you recommend any book in particular? Or?
Well, lots of people in liked the book, The Case for Christ. To my mind, it wasn't my favorite read. I've read better things, but with the same information in it. But it's a popular read, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. You know, if you haven't read that, that certainly will give you the information, that you want. Or, like I said, if you want to go to my website, everything's free there. You don't have to buy a book. There's a series called The Authority of Scripture, and it goes over the evidence there too.
Okay. Yeah, I'll definitely do that. I appreciate you taking time to take my call.
Oh, I'm glad to, Jake. I wish you lived nearby. We could talk more off the air.
Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you.
Thanks, you too. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Ted from Vancouver, Washington is next. Ted, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is about the speaking in tongues and interpretation, and I'm curious if you've experienced this in churches where you have both going on. I've heard about churches where they speak in tongues, but the interpretation part, I'm ignorant of that. Haven't experienced any of that.
Right. I have been in churches where somebody will speak in tongues and someone will get up and give what they intend to be the interpretation. Whether it's the real interpretation or not, I sometimes have my doubts. And the reason I do is not because I'm skeptical about the gifts, but just because most of the time the interpretation that I hear ends up being a prophecy. In other words, it like when the interpretation give, it's like it's God speaking to the congregation. Now, that's a prophecy. But Paul said that when people speak in tongues, they're not speaking to man, they're speaking to God. Paul refers to tongues as praying and blessing God and speaking to God and not to man. He specifically says not to man. So I think people mistakenly think that because Paul says that tongues with interpretation are as good as prophecy, they assume that it's the same thing as prophecy. So they expect the interpretation to sound like a prophecy. And that's why I think they make that mistake. Now, many things that I've heard interpretations as tongues given in churches might have been faked, or they might be genuine prophecies, but not interpretations of the tongue. My thought is that speaking in tongues and interpretation doesn't have to be happening all that often necessarily.
Okay.
The Corinthians liked it a lot, so Paul said, well, keep it down, will you? Keep it down to two or three guys, you know? But he didn't say that every church has to, is required to have two or three people speak in tongues. he was actually telling them how to limit it to a reasonable number to keep things orderly.
Right.
But, I mean, I would say that if the Holy Spirit in a meeting genuinely moves somebody to speak in tongues, then he will also genuinely move someone to interpret. I don't think the Holy Spirit would be at cross purposes with himself. But I could easily imagine many, many meetings where there'd be no reason that the Holy Spirit would want to have tongues at all. You know, it's not the most important thing. You don't really have all the gifts in any one meeting.
Okay, have you actually experienced where the two have matched up and you're convinced that that's really going on and it's genuine?
It's hard for me to say because I've been in Pentecostal and charismatic circles a long time, and I've heard a lot of prophecies and tongues and interpretations that did not impress me as being genuine. But at the same time, I have heard prophecies I believe were genuine, and tongues and interpretation occasionally too, not so often. I believe the genuineness of the gifts is still around. Okay. Unfortunately, in some kinds of churches, they've institutionalized what should be a move of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And, for example, in Pentecostal churches, they've said you have to speak in tongues to be filled with the Spirit. Well, the Bible doesn't say that, but that sure puts the pressure on. You know, if you're going to try to convince people you're spiritual, you have to speak in tongues, whether you can or not.
Yeah, I watched Pat Robertson slap whatever the lady's name on the back. You know, she was supposed to be speaking in tongues, and I thought, that doesn't seem right.
Well, there's you just have to not judge tongues by what people do with it. You need as with everything else, you need to go by Scripture. It's sort of like people who reject Jesus because Christians are so goofy. Well, we always tell them don't judge Jesus by the goofy Christians you meet. Judge Jesus by himself. Read the Gospels. That's where you find out what Jesus is like. Similarly, with the gifts of the Spirit, unfortunately, some goofy people have done goofy things with them. But don't make your judgment of the gifts by what people have done with them. Just study the Scriptures. Now, what you'll find is that if you do study the Scriptures on the gifts, you will no doubt have the capacity to judge some of the phony gifts that are going on, you know, that people are doing. And you will sometimes recognize the true. My impression is there's not an awful lot of manifestation of the true gifts in most churches, even frankly, Pentecostal charismatic churches. I mean, they have something going on, but it's more or less institutionalized charismata rather than, it's not always, at least my impression in the 40 something years I've been in those circles, my impression is a lot of that's just the flesh.
Okay. Okay.
All right, Ted.
Thank you very much.
God bless you. Thanks for your call.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, the music is playing, and so we're out of time for today. Not for the week, though. We have tomorrow also, if the Lord tarries and if we live. So we'll have to put off all other calls until then. Hold my calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and again, those in Santa Cruz need to be forewarned that I will be coming up to Santa Cruz the first weekend of November. Details have yet to be announced, but they will be. And so just keep that in mind. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay the radio stations big bucks to be on the air. And some of the stations we're paying, we're not getting enough in our contributions to really keep doing that long term. So at least three stations seem to be endangered. If you would like to keep us on the air, the station you're listening to, you may want to think about helping us pay the bills, because we don't generate money out of our basement. We don't have a printing press. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there, but as you know, if you've been there, you don't have to donate when you go there. You can get stuff for free. Everything is free. Nothing is for sale there. And there's lots of things, lots of resources, a lot of MP3 files. They're all free at thenarrowpath.com. Hope you'll check it out if you haven't, and that you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. I'm Steve Gregg. God bless you. Thank you.